Well, we are beginning a new book to go through, so I invite you to turn with me to the book of Ruth. If you are looking on your pew Bible, that's page 222. So Matthew, or Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. So if you're part of the men's study, we've been going through the books of the Bible and taking a survey. And so you should know where that is. The title of the sermon is called God's Care in Affliction. We'll be looking at the first six verses of chapter 1. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem and Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephraites in Bethlehem in Judea. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other, Ruth. They lived about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited the people and given them food. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful, Lord, that all of Scripture points us ultimately to Christ. And we're thankful we can begin the book of Ruth. And Lord, we pray that you would help us and teach us from this about Christ and about how we can trust in you, that you are in control of all things and you accomplish your purposes. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. When really difficult things happen in your life, how do you respond? We all go through things in life, losses, struggles, trials, hurts. Maybe you've even come to the conclusion at one point in your life you feel like God's hand is against you. We've all faced that or felt that maybe from time to time. And the book of Ruth is something that's very helpful, especially in those moments, because the book of Ruth reminds us that God is good, that he is faithful. Even in the midst of loss and affliction, there is hope. So we will see that in our passage for today. The big idea I really want us to see so far in these first six verses is even in the midst of trouble and loss, God still cares for his people and provides for them in his providential timing. I want to look at this as we begin this new book, really in 3 points today. First, we're just going to look at a background and introduction to the book of Ruth. Second, we're going to look at running from hard times, which we'll see in verses 1 to 2. And then we'll see God's discipline and care in loss. So let's just dive in and consider the first point, the background and introduction to Ruth. So Ruth is a book in the Bible that is the only book named after a woman who is a Gentile. Every other book is named either after a male, a Jewish male, or a Jewish woman. We think of Esther. But Ruth is the only one named after a Gentile woman. The authorship really is unknown. Ruth didn't write this herself, but it is about her. And so tradition points that it's probably Samuel who wrote this during David's reign around 1000 BC. The setting of this is 3 generations before King David. So it's approximately 1150 BC. This is perhaps during Gideon's day. We learn in the beginning of verse 1, and we'll talk about this a bit more, that this is during the time of the judges. So this is a time that is between the Exodus, the great redemption that God has redeemed his people from the house of slavery. He's then brought them into the wilderness where he met with them on the mountain, gave him his law, then he took them into the promised land. And then we have the time of the judges, where there's no leader in Israel. There's no king. Joshua is gone. And now people are doing what is right in their own eyes. And this comes before the establishment of the monarchy, which comes a bit later. So these are tough times. These are dark days. Days full of idolatry, civil strife, and anarchy. So this is the setting which we find ourselves in. There's a lot of themes as well in this book. One of the primary themes to point out is God's providence. God's providence. This is the opposite of luck. That means there's no chance. God is in control, and in his sovereign care and provision, he guides and orchestrates all things, from the big things even to the small things. All the bits and pieces of life that happens, God ordains. He also uses to accomplish his purposes. This means even in the times of loss, even in the times of struggle and hardship. In fact, if you've been part of our Sunday school lesson, we've been going through the confession. Chapter 1, paragraph 1, talks about God's providence. It says this: God is the good creator of all things. In his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according to his infallible knowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his will, to the praise of his glory, his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. So we're to be well reminded of that, and even in the midst of hard times and trials. This includes the bad. It includes the good as well. God uses them all according to his providence. And we're reminded in Romans 8:28, we know that for those that love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. In the moments, that might seem hard, right? It might seem difficult when we're going through the pain and trials of life, but sometimes it's undiscernible how God is working this for good. We might even ask, where is God in the midst of these things? But oftentimes, as we read in our psalm earlier today for scripture reading, as we remind ourselves of God's promises and his past acts of redemption, we're enabled to endure. So God's providence is clearly seen in this book. God doesn't do coincidence. And so as we read this book, we might seem, oh, well, Ruth just happens to be in this field, the same field that Boaz owns. That's not by chance. It's not by coincidence. God is orchestrating this to accomplish his plan. Another theme that we see is God's covenant faithfulness and love. So often we can look at the book of Ruth and think, oh, this is an awesome love story. And yes, it is. It is a love story between Ruth and Boaz. But that's ultimately a picture of God's love that he has for us. Even though we are unworthy and undesirable, God loves us and will go through what great pains to make us his own. And he does so as he sent us his son, his one and only son. He goes through great pains to redeem us. Another theme is, it, as we see, it points us to Christ. Luke 24 tells us that all the law, psalms, prophets, in other words, the Old Testament, is about Jesus. And so as we read this, we're going to be showing this is about Christ. We should be looking for this as well. Another theme that we see, even in dark days, God is still preserving a remnant. Well, it looked like everyone is being unfaithful. God still preserves a faithful remnant who are worshiping and serving him. We see this even in the midst of Israel, Ruth and Boaz, a faithful remnant, even in the days of the judges. It's also another theme that we see as a preview of Gentile inclusion. It's a picture of the church that's ultimately going to grow as Jew and Gentile become one by union in Christ. And so Ruth is a Gentile who is brought into the people of God, and even as we see towards the end of chapter 4, brought into the very line of Christ. So the outline of the book, I have really just 4 points. We have 4 chapters. It's a relatively short book. Chapter 1, I titled Run to Ruin and Return to Bethlehem. Chapter 2, we can see a generous provision by Boaz. Chapter 3 is about a hopeful proposition that Ruth makes. And chapter 4 is redemption and blessing. So let's look at the first point here, running from hard times, as we look at verses 1 and 2. So read with me verses 1 and 2. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem and Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. So as we read this, we can be very quick to just keep going. We want to get to the love story, right? So we can pass this on very quickly. We can just see, okay, well, this is just another transition. He's moving from one place to another. So what? But upon closer reading, there is a lot of darkness around this move. So I want to dive in a bit about this. Notice it's in the days the judges ruled. So we've already described the setting, the days of the judges. This is a time of spiritual barrenness. These are the darkest days of Israel. The book of Judges was like this roller coaster. There were times that when they were good, there were times of repentance, but most of the times it was going downward. It was a steep drop and where they dive into their sin. And what do we see over and over in Judges? Well, we see the Judges cycle. The cycle where the people dive into sin. God then hands them over to their enemies to judge them. They cry out to God for deliverance. God raises up a judge or deliverer who will redeem them, and they enjoy peace. But then the cycle repeats itself over and over and over again. And with each cycle, it becomes even more and more wicked. It can be summed up in Judges 17:6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So these are days that are full of rebellion and idolatry. But during this time, we also see, notice also in this verse, there was a famine in the land. That's kind of hard for us to imagine, especially here in America these days, when maybe we just have a time of no rain. We could still go to a grocery store and get whatever we need. Right? We got a small taste of that during COVID times when we were out of toilet paper. But for famine in the land, this is really bad. This is a matter of life and death. They were a very agricultural culture here. And in those days, this meant life-threatening. So, yes, there's natural disasters that happen. We might just read this and be like, oh, coincidence. A natural disaster happened. That's tough luck. But the context helps us understand. We're reminded, this is in the days of Judges. And famine, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, was actually an act of the covenant curses if they were unfaithful. Recall, God uniquely made a covenant with the nation of Israel. Israel was supposed to be a picture of heaven on earth, and they were called to act a certain way and be faithful to the covenant. They were to follow him and live in a certain way. If they were obedient, they were blessed. If they were disobedient, they were cursed. Well, we learned part of breaking the covenant, part of that was famine. God will withhold the rain. And so if you think about it, just as Adam disobeyed and the land was cursed, so too Israel, a national, corporate Adam, if you will, the land was cursed because of their sin. In Deuteronomy 28:3, it says this, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you, then all the curses shall come upon you." What are those curses? Well, we read in verse 15, "But if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all the commandments and statutes that I command to you, this will come upon you." So Deuteronomy 28:3 starts elaborating. And it starts saying, look, there's going to be punishment. There's going to be a time of the covenant curses coming upon you because of your unfaithfulness. People were doing what was right in their own eyes. So God brought famine in their midst. And so God would actually say that what he's going to do is the skies will be like a cast of iron. He's not going to allow rain to fall anymore. This is part of the covenant curses. Brian Borgman said this, "The same God who opens the heavens and pours rain to water the ground is the same God who can hold the rain to cause drought. He does all this without sin." Yet despite this, despite the covenant curses coming, they find themselves in this time. They're doing wickedness in the sight of the Lord. Drought has come. Well, God does that for a purpose. These are still his people, and he's doing these things to discipline or to draw them to repentance. Deuteronomy 30, verse 2 says, "If you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey the voice that I command you today with all your heart and soul, then the Lord will restore your fortunes, have mercy upon you, and gather you from all the people where the Lord has scattered you. If you're outcast in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord will gather you. And from there he will take you. The Lord will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers." So the purpose of this discipline, if you will, the Lord bringing about this famine, is to draw them to repentance. They're meant to repent, turn back to the Lord, and the Lord will bless them. This is part of being part of the Mosaic Covenant. This was a sign of judgment, but discipline is meant to draw them to repentance. So Israel, there's a need for them to repent of their sins, confess it before the Lord, and the Lord will then let the rain fall once again. But then we see this next man, what he does. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Upon first glance, we might be thinking, what's so bad about that? Well, there's no food, so he leaves. He wants to be a good provider, so he leaves this town that is a famine, and he goes to search for a better area for food. That's noble, right? You want to be a good provider for your family? Well, not really. He's actually, I would argue, being disobedient. Rather than repent and follow the Lord, he leaves and goes to Moab. To solve his problem, he does what is right in his own eyes. A characteristic of the people of that time. We learn a little bit more about him. This was, notice, a man of Bethlehem and Judah. So he's a Jew who's inherited the promised land. Bethlehem actually means house of bread. So you can see a lot of irony here. You can see how God is teaching us things here to learn from and see. So there's a famine in the house of bread. That seems odd. He's also part of the tribe that God promises to bless his people in abundance, Judah, right? Kings will come from them. We know the line of Christ will eventually come through Judah, where the scepter will not depart. And so this is a man who is a Jew, who's in the house of bread, who's part of the good tribe of Judah, and he decides to leave all that to sojourn to all places, Moab. In other words, he's leaving the promised land without God's permission. He's leaving all these things. He's leaving his inheritance. He's leaving the God there and moving to a place of pagan worship, an idolatrous land, because he thinks there's better circumstances there. He hears there might be bread over there. You might be thinking, well, what's so bad about Moab? Well, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, there's quite a bit, actually. Moab is obviously not the promised land. It's not the place where God had promised to dwell with his people in their midst. Moabites, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, come about because of the bad relationship between Lot and his daughters in Genesis 19. Also, we learn the Moabites sought to destroy Israel. Remember King Balak in Numbers 22. What did he try to do? He tried to curse Israel. And he summoned Balaam, and he said, curse Israel for me. Well, he was a king of the Moabites. In Judges 3, Eglon, the big fat king, remember him? He persecuted Israel. And so Moab has always been hostile to the Jews. But this man heard there might be bread there. So he moves his family away from the place where God dwells, away from where true worship has been established, where the law is, and he's taking them into a territory of pagan idolatry because he feels his circumstances were better there. He leaves and exposes his family to godless influences for the sake of a better economy. My professor gave this kind of illustration. He says, imagine there's only one church in town. And you decide, you hear a place where you can have maybe a better life, a better economy. And the only place where you can hear the life-giving preached word, you decide to move away from it. He's trying to escape the discipline of the Lord rather than repenting and trusting in God to provide and be a part where God promises to be, he leaves. He exposes his family to pagan practices. This wasn't the place to go seek help. Moab wasn't the place to say, you know what, this is where I want to go and retire. This was the place of false worship. The remedy was repent. Turn to the Lord, worship him, and he will once again give you bread. Rather, he runs away from God's discipline And it's not like he was forced to go. We might read this and be like, well, he had no other choice. He had to go where there's food. It seems like he's the only one who left. All of the rest of Israel stayed in that area. Others stayed. Others survived. But the famine was God's discipline, discipline that is meant to draw them to repentance, and instead he flees. Leviticus 26:40 says, but if you confess your iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and the treachery that they commit against me and also walk in their ways, then I'll restore. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive them and what? Heal their land. The remedy for this famine, according to the covenant curses, is to repent and turn back to the Lord. Confess their sins. Rather, he walks away from his land. He walks away from his inheritance. He walks away from his people. And he leads his people into godless Moab. We learn a little bit more about this family. Look at verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech. His wife was Naomi. And the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. So names are very important, especially in Jewish culture. They have significant meaning. Elimelech means, my God is king. Now we'll see there's a little bit of irony between all these names. The irony here is this is a man who's named My God is King, and he flees from the house of bread with his family to a pagan land in search of bread. In other words, he's putting himself up as king, doing what he deems is right in his own eyes, rather than repenting and trusting in his king. The name of his wife is Naomi, which means pleasant. And it evokes the idea of Psalm 16:6, which says, the lines have fallen for me are pleasant. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. But in contrast, she and her husband are pretty dissatisfied with the circumstances, with the boundaries the Lord has assigned them, so they'd rather go and search them out in the pagan land of Moab. The names of the two sons are, you know, don't name your sons these, Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon means sickly, and Chilion means deathly. They kind of lived up to their names, as we'll see. So not the best names if you want your kids to live long, but they were Ephraites from Bethlehem in Judea. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. Notice, the author is continually hitting, what did they do? Where did they go? Where are they leaving? They are leaving Bethlehem, the house of bread of Judea, where the promises are. And they go into the country of Moab. Notice verse 1. They go in with the assumption, we're just sojourning. We're just going to take a little detour trip here for a break and get some bread. But notice verse 2. They remained there. The author wants us to understand this. In worldly wisdom, he might look at this as wise. Well, there's bread over here. There's not bread here. It makes sense. Go over there. But spiritually speaking, this was a bad decision. This was not wise at all. There were others who didn't do this. There are others who stuck around in the hard times and they survived. You might be thinking, well, wait a second. There were famines in the land before and we've seen people go to other lands. And what about that? Well, Abraham went to Egypt, right, in the time of famine. Jacob went to the Philistines in a time of famine. Why was that not bad then? Well, if you think about it, that didn't end up the greatest for them at that time. But Abraham and Jacob hadn't yet inherited the promised land. Who did? He did. Our main character here, Elimelech, my God is king. He was born in the promised land. He's had the promised land. He had all the oracles of God before him, and he leaves it. The difference here is he was born there. The others hadn't inherited it yet. So he uprooted his land, meaning he's leaving his inheritance that his family's entitled to for the sake of bread. Rather than repenting and trusting in God, he trusts in his own wisdom and what he deems is right. And despite what God's word said, he goes. So when unexpected things happen in your life, when trouble hits, how do you react? When you're faced with the hard times, where do you go? Do you run from them, thinking things are better on the other side, or do you trust God in the midst of them? Sometimes we can all look at the different circumstances we go through and might even conclude God's not being favorable to us. His hand must be against us. It doesn't mean we should do what's right in our own eyes. We're still called to be faithful, even in the midst of hardships. We're called to obey His word, even if it doesn't make sense in earthly wisdom. We're not to trust in our own understanding, the Bible says, but to trust in the Lord with all our heart. When we do what is right in our own eyes, where do we end up? Moab. In dire times, we may even be tempted to go to Moab in search of better bread. Sometimes we can run and turn to a world thinking, this will satisfy. No, maybe this will satisfy, this will provide for my needs, rather than trusting God and His promises to provide. So we need to refrain from sacrificing spiritual good of our family in the pursuit of economic well-being. That's what was happening here. We need to be reminded not to make impulse quick decisions without first consulting God, without taking it to Him in prayer, without looking at His word, without receiving godly counsel. As we are reminded of the present, His promises, as we remember how He's been faithful over and over in the past, we're then enabled to be faithful to Him and do what His word says rather than run. Let's look at the next point, God's discipline and care and loss. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. So, looking to preserve his life and preserve the life of his family, Elimelech seeks to go to Moab, searching for bread, searching for sustenance, searching for economic security. Rather, he can't escape God's judgment. He dies. He left to preserve his life. He left to prolong his life, and ended up costing him his life. The thinking of the grass is greener on the other side didn't really pan out for him, nor his family. Now only Naomi and her two sons are left. In order for the family line to continue, they need wives. So they're left with another decision, a time where they can look back and say, okay, should we go back to Bethlehem? Should we go back to the promised land where God commands us to be, and also who we are to marry, to not be unequally yoked? However, rather than going back to the Moabite, or rather than going back to the promised land, they get wives from the Moabite land. They take Moabite wives. One person said, this is, rather than being obedient, they were expedient, like their father, like father, like son. The father saw this is the easier way to go than being obedient. Being obedient would have been, okay, we're far from home, but we can travel. This is a time we can, you know, go back, humble ourselves. But no, there are women here, Moabite women. And the Israelites were strongly discouraged to intermarry outside the faith. Deuteronomy 7, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to them or your sons to take daughters for them. Moabites were actually notorious for seducing the Israelites, especially the men, into idolatry. You think of some of the times of war in which that happened. You think later on, Solomon and all his foreign women's, part of them are Moabites as well, ends up being drawn away from the Lord. So God had actually prohibited dealings with Moabites. In Deuteronomy 23:4, it says this, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet with you. They did not meet you with bread. and with water on the way, when you came out of Egypt, because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, and Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, your God turned the curse into a blessing for you. Because the Lord your God loved you, you shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. So God says you can't associate with this pagan nation. They're going to draw you astray. They didn't provide for you bread when you needed it. And the irony of that is that's where Amalek goes in search of bread. He says, because when you were leaving Egypt and you were entering the promised land, you had a need and you asked for bread, they didn't give you any bread. So he should have known better. The rabbis taught historically that the reason Amalek died was as a result of divine judgment for leaving the promised land. Now, we know God has the power of life and death. We know our days are numbered. He has appointed all things in his sovereign providence. He understands what we're all going to do, and he will accomplish his purposes through that. It doesn't excuse our sin. Deuteronomy 30 says this, "See, I have set before you life and death, good and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, walking in his ways, keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of. But if your heart turns away, you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them. I declare to you today, you will surely perish." Amalek faced the consequences of his bad decision. His sons then followed his example. They say, you know what, this is expedient to just marry women here. We don't need to go back, even though God's word tells us this. They take his father's wisdom and take Moabite wives, Orpah and Ruth. These are not Hebrew names, so we're not able to discern any significant meaning with it, but we know that those are their names. Notice how long they lived there. They lived there for 10 years. They dwelt there. They were just sojourning. Instead, they decided, we're going to stay here. We get our bread. Yeah, it might be amongst the godless. We're away from our inheritance in the promised land where God dwells, but they remained there for 10 years. Apparently, neither of them had children during that time either. Notice verse 5. Both Mahlon and Chilion died. They too faced the consequences of their own decisions. The wages of sin is death. And God sees fit to have them die. Now it says, so the woman was left without her two sons and her husbands. Now the situation seems utterly hopeless. Here's Naomi, who came out of the promised land full, she says later. Her husband, she has her two sons, they come in search of bread. They just want a better economy. They just want some food that they can have. But now she leaves and she's all alone. She doesn't have a husband to provide for her. Her sons then are supposed to take the role of providing and taking security for her. But there's no security now. There's no future for those to inherit the land. She's all by herself. This is utter destitute. This is rock bottom. But in the end of that, she has hope. Notice, it says this. She had no provider, no one carrying her family name. Then she arose with her daughter-in-law to return from the country of Moab. She says, what good do I have here now? There's nothing for me. At least maybe I can go back to Moab, go back to the promised land. She has nothing, so she decides to go. But she goes because she heard something. Look at the text. For she heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So out of the darkness, out of the sin, out of the death, there's a glimmer of hope. In spite of the faithlessness of Israel, there's food there once again. In other words, she's hearing a message about grace. She's hearing that God did not give the people what they deserved. They deserved death. They broke the covenant. They faced the famine. The discipline of the Lord was meant to draw them to repentance. Apparently, God in His grace allowed them to repent. Apparently, God in His grace visits them again and gives them food to provide for them. She hears about this somehow in the field of Moab. She hears that there's food once again in the promised land, the house of bread. The Lord has stocked up the shelves of the house of bread with bread. There's sustenance. There's goodness there. She heard that God is merciful, that He visited His people. This word for visited here speaks of when God comes to dwell with His people, that He shows up in a way to bring blessing. And notice, it says God visited His people. He came to His people. These are still His people. Yes, they're wandering in sin. Yes, they're deserving of discipline, but He hasn't given up on them. They're still His people, right? Hebrews 12:6, for the Lord disciplines the ones He loves and chastises every son who He receives. Yes, He brought them through trial. He brought them through hardship, so that they would repent, so that they would be drawn closer to Him and walk in His ways. And when that comes, what does He do? He visits them with blessing. He showers them with grace. He's overflowed the house of bread by His grace once again. Somehow, as she grieves in her utter loss, husbandless, childless, she hears the good news that God has visited His people. And once again, there is bread. And God, in His grace, causes her to respond. I need to go back. I need to turn. I need to return to the promised land. I need to return to the place where God dwells. So what does she do? She arises and goes back to Israel, goes back to Bethlehem. It's time to flee Moab and return to the promised land. God is welcoming the wayward sinner who, yes, made bad decisions, who still felt the discipline of the Lord. As the sinner turns back to Him, there is grace. And what does He do? He provides abundantly for all who turn to Him. There she will find care. There she will find provision. Why? Psalm 68:5, He is a father to the fatherless and the protector of widows. She wasn't getting that in Moab. God, in His holy habitation, God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. God is a protector of widows. Yes, she came in with a family. She became a widow. She was in a parched land. She sought refuge in another land, but then God provided. God in His grace provided for these people in a time of loss. He did so to draw them back to Himself. Naomi's worried, who will care for me? As we know, not to spoil the book of Ruth, God provides abundantly for her. She feels empty. She feels God's hand is against her. But God will make her full. God is going to provide for her far more abundantly than she can even ask or think. In fact, this is a time in which Israel is without a king. This is a time in which everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There's no king in Israel. God's even going to provide for Israel in the midst of this through these circumstances. God visited the people. He brought about blessing and grace. He didn't give them what they deserved. What they deserved was, fire from heaven like Sodom and Gomorrah. But what did they get? They got grace. They got bread once again. God drew them to repentance because God is faithful to His covenant promises. And He loves His people. So God provides. And this reminds us, as God visited his people, he's visited a bit more, a bit longer. In Luke 1:68, remember Zechariah? He gives his blessing, and he looks at baby Jesus, and what does he say? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. God's ultimate display of grace and provision and how he visits his people is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. Even when all is in turmoil, when it seems like sin is rampant, when it seems like they're in the darkest days, Jesus visits his people to provide for them abundantly in grace. Jesus, who left the heights of heaven, came into a sinful, fallen world to provide abundantly for us, didn't he? He rescued us from the dark days that we are indwelt upon. He rescued us from the dark days of sin and death to accomplish our redemption, to draw us to himself. In Christ, God offers mercy to sinners, for those who have rebelled, for those who made the bad decisions. There is forgiveness and life in him for all who turn to him. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. In him there's abundance of grace for all who trust in him, for all who turn and rest in him. And he is the king that the people long for. He is the king that the people were anticipating. And so, not to spoil the rest of the book, we're going to see how God provides abundantly, but we get a taste here. God visited his people, and he's visited us. If you believe in Christ, if you've tasted and see that he is good, then you can attest that, yes, there is grace in him. And sometimes the loving Father, what he might do is he might discipline us even when we stray, even when we make bad decisions. But his discipline, too, is meant to lead us to repentance, to draw us closer to himself. God is accomplishing a plan, and as we go through hardships and trials in this life, he is bringing about his plan. He will even use our sinful decisions, our sinful consequences that we make, to even bring about the greater good. Romans 8:28, as we said, for we know that all those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. He does everything for his glory and our good. If you're resting in him, that's a promise you can hold to even in these dark days. You might be asking, well, then how can Amaleq and his sons be held accountable for their bad decision? If God's going to use all this for his glory anyways, what's the problem? That's like Paul saying, should you just sin so grace may abound? By no means. Meganoita, no, may it not be. Just because God is going to work all things for good doesn't excuse our sin. It doesn't mean we're not called to still obey. His sons, him, will bear the responsibility before God for their decisions. God will hold them accountable for what they knew, what was revealed in the Word, even though he's going to accomplish the great redemption and bring about a Moabite woman into the people of God and bring about the promised line of Christ. God is accomplishing great good, even as we sin. You think of Joseph, what he tell his brothers, what you meant for evil, right? We might have decided to do something out of our own evil heart. He says, but God meant for good. You look at Acts and you see, as Peter proclaimed about Jesus, he says, you crucified. You're responsible. This is what you've done. You're going to be held before God, he tells the Jews. But it's through that. The murder of Christ was evil. But God used this to bring about the greatest good, to redeem his people to himself. So just because God uses all things and in his providence is going to orchestrate it for good, it's not an excuse for our sin. We're still called to obey him. We will morally make bad decisions, sinful decisions at times, that we are accountable, even though God uses it and for his providence for good. So as we conclude, as we make choices, some lessons we can learn from this, as we make choices, realize, kind of like how Amaliak did, his choice didn't only affect him. His choice affected others. It affected his entire family. He chose to make a quick decision. It doesn't say anywhere that he prayed about it. It doesn't say that he searched the Lord. It doesn't say that he received godly counsel. Instead, his choice affected his entire family. The Bible tells us a man will reap what he sows. So a lesson we can do is let's not make choices on a whim, especially major decisions like moving a family and things like that, but receive godly counsel, search out his word, and pray to him. And then in times of trouble, how do we respond? The troubles we face is not always the result of unfaithfulness. Yes, sometimes we will sin and have to bear the consequences of our sins, and sometimes because of our sins, God will discipline us. We're not in the old covenant anymore. We're in the new covenant. And so sometimes bad things still happen to us. You look at the person of the blind son, and the disciples who are asking, you know, what evil did he do? Was it the parents that did, or, you know, that he was born blind? What happened? He goes, no, it's for the glory of God that he was born blind. So we may not always have a discerning idea of why we're going through certain things. But we might know in our hearts, oh, it's because I sinned in this way. Well, confess and repent. God is merciful and graceful. His discipline is meant to lead you to repentance. Another thing we see is in trials, in times of great loss, maybe some of you are going through them right now, these serve as reminders for us. Maybe it's the job that you're losing. Maybe it's the business that you lost or a loved one that you lost. Maybe it's a loss of health. Maybe it's a loss of a relationship you held dear. Sometimes hardships come, and when they come, it doesn't excuse sinful decisions or isolation. Jim Neuheiser said, when things are difficult, there's a temptation to be expedient rather than obedient. So we are still called to be obedient even in those tough times. And how do we do that? In the midst of trials and temptations, remember the promises of God. Remember his word. Continue to return to him in prayer. He says when you're tempted, he'll provide a way of escape. He'll give us the grace necessary to endure as we come to him in prayer. So we too may be tempted to look to Moab for problems to fix our solution. We might be tempted to look in the wrong places to get what we want rather than trusting in God. For instance, maybe the young person who seeks to have a relationship, it might seem good in your eyes to marry an unbeliever, but I love him. Oh, I know, I will have missionary dating. Through my dating, I'll bring them to Christ, even though the Word of God says don't be unequally yoked. Even though God will use this for good, you're called to be obedient, not expedient. You're called to honor him. And yeah, God might be merciful. God might show grace even in the midst of those things, but you're called to honor him. Maybe it's in a job. You're called to fudge the numbers a little bit, to cut your losses. You're called to be obedient, not expedient. Maybe it's in that marriage. You're feeling the hardships. And the easy way out would be to flee and pursue divorce. But when you escape that way, when you run from it, you're going to find yourself in Moab, called to be obedient, not expedient. It's foolish to look at what God commands and say, you know what? I think this is the easy way out. I could bypass this. God's going to choose to use this anyways for good. It doesn't excuse our sin. But the good news is, maybe we've even made some of these bad decisions. Maybe we've struggled in light of these things in the past. The good news is when we fall, God still offers forgiveness. He still offers hope for the wayward. And he can bring good out of our sin and calamity. And there's deliverance for those who confess, who turn to him, to look to Jesus. And so what we need in those moments is to remind ourselves of what he's done for us. It's not by trying to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. It's not by trying to just do better, try harder. It's by looking to Jesus, by understanding what he's done for us. And then out of love and gratitude, you want to please him. Out of love and gratitude, you're going to want to endure in the hardships and the trials. And in the midst of that, God will care for you, even in your greatest loss. Maybe you're here and you're feeling the emptiness, the great loss that you've experienced in Moab. And you feel like God's hand's against me. You feel there's no hope. If you have faith in him, if you're resting in him by faith, there is great hope for you. He's working all things for your good and his glory, and we can rest in that promises. Know that he disciplines those whom he loves, and it's meant to bring us back to him. So I'll close with this. Have you turned to Jesus? Are you looking to him, the only way, the only one who can provide true life? Life is not found in any other name, Jesus says. He is the bread of life. You're not going to find other bread in any other name. Jesus says, whoever comes to me shall not hunger. You'll have life abundantly. God alone will satisfy. So even in emptiness, even in loss, we need not to be tempted to look to the fields of Moab. What we need is to remember that God has visited us in the person of Jesus Christ, and he renews our life day by day. So even in the midst of trouble and loss, God still cares for his people and provides for them in his providential timing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a chapter and a paragraph here that is dark. But in the midst of that, you shine light. You have visited your people, and we know you've ultimately done that in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have provided abundantly for us all that is necessary for life and godliness. You have given us your word. You have reminded us that he has shed his own blood for the forgiveness of our sins, that there's no more guilt or condemnation for those who place their faith in Christ Jesus. So Lord, now out of love and gratitude, help us to live for you, even in the midst of trials and loss and hardships. Help us to honor you. We pray for the grace necessary to endure. We thank you for faithful examples like Paul that we studied in 2 Timothy, of how you were able to make him endure even in the toughest trials. So God, help us not to be searching the fields of Moab for a quick fix, thinking the grass is better on the other side, but help us to be faithful in where you have called us. And Lord, give us the grace necessary to endure. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.